This evening we turn to the book of Romans, two portions to read from chapter 3 and then one from chapter 7. Let's read Romans 3, 9 through 20. 9 through 20. Hear the word of God. What then? Are we better than they, that is, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, is saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's turn now to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verses 7 through 14. Romans 7, 7 through 14. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. May God bless the reading of His Word to our souls. Dear church family, Romans chapter 3 has often been called the picture chapter. The chapter that pictures who and what you and I are by nature. It's not a flattering picture. It's a terrible picture, an ugly picture, actually. Because we who were created to love God, to know God, and to enjoy Him forever, Paul says in Romans 3, that not one of us do that by nature. In fact, there is none that seek after God. No, not one. What a tragedy. What a dark picture of fallen man. Your picture, my picture by nature. If the Holy Spirit doesn't intervene in our lives, we go on our way with all our religion apart from God, not loving Him as our supreme treasure. It's a sad picture. Man alienated from God. Man corrupt within. But this picture is necessary to know. Necessary to talk about. Necessary to experience. Otherwise, we'll never profoundly appreciate the other picture in the Bible, the picture of the express image of God, the picture of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. See, He too is pictured for us, as it were, in the Bible, in all His glory, in all His beauty. And the only way we will come to treasure Him and find our life in Him is if we fall out of love with ourselves, see our depravity, confess our sin, and flee to this only Savior and believe in Him alone, as we just read from the Belgic Confession, appropriating Him by the grace of the Spirit to find all our salvation in Him, so that a filthy sinner and a glorious Savior may meet together in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the experience of our own heart. This is the only way to that true comfort that we heard about last week from Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And so tonight, we want to look at Lord's Day 2. We'll also pick up on question 2 of Lord's Day 1. And we'll look at this theme of how do we experience our misery by the law? How do we experience our misery by the law? Seeing its necessity so that it drives us to the gospel. And I have two texts. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that, this is the purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And then questions 2-5 of the Catechism. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort, that's the comfort we heard about last week, the Trinitarian comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Then you see these words, don't you? The first part of the misery of man. The first part. So the Catechism is going to look at these three things in 51 Lord's Days. And Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 are going to plunge us ever deeper into the knowledge of our sin to make room in us for deliverance in Christ. So question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone to, by nature, to hate God and my neighbor. So our question tonight, we want to explore with God's help is how do we experience our misery by the law? We'll look first at the greatness of our misery, second, the knowledge of our misery, and third, the root of our misery. Now, after that glorious question one of the catechism, the most famous question that we looked at last week in the context of all that the scripture has to say about us finding true comfort both for life and death in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the catechism teaches us in question two that the only way to obtain that comfort is through three things. Three things that we must experience if we're going to be truly happy in this comfort in this life. And the first thing is our sins and misery. And the second is deliverance in Christ. And the third is gratitude to God for such a great deliverance. Now, this is, of course, as is everything in the catechism, just repeating what the Bible as a whole tells us. The whole Bible could be divided into misery, deliverance, gratitude. The whole book of Exodus, as Dr. Barrett has just published a book on Exodus, his subtitle is Misery, Deliverance, Gratitude. The whole book of Exodus follows this chain. The whole book of Romans, first three chapters, misery, 4-5, deliverance, and 6-16, gratitude. Individual texts, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, misery. I shall deliver thee, deliverance, and thou shalt glorify me, gratitude. So what our instructors are doing is they're taking the pattern of so much teaching in the Bible, so much that we need to learn in the experience of our soul, and they're saying the experiential order of salvation is basically an order of these three things. And to live and die in comfort and peace, we need to know in our souls these three things. How many things are necessary for thee, that is singular, you, whether you're 5 years old, whether you're 95 years old, how many things are necessary for you to know? And the answer is just three. Life is very complex. There's millions of things to know. But there's just three things that you need to know. If the comfort, the way to that comfort, and the comfort in life and death, the only comfort that can help us through this life and through the life to come, these three things we need to know as the how of Christianity. It's not enough to just say, well, I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I believe He's the Savior. But we must personally enter into that knowledge, you see. Like we just read from the Belgian Confession tonight. We must appropriate it by the grace of the Holy Spirit. The how of having this become reality in my life is the way of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. That's the point of Romans. That's the point of Exodus. That's the point of the Bible as a whole. But that's also the point, therefore, of the catechism being so thoroughly biblical and aiming to be nothing but a summary of what the Bible teaches in its main doctrines. Now, this knowledge, therefore, is both the initial experience of conversion as well as the ongoing experience of conversion. We call it a cyclical knowledge. What that means is, first we need to know our sins and miseries to really treasure Christ and be driven to Him initially. And then finding complete joy and comfort in Christ alone, we express our gratitude to God for such a great deliverance. But even as we get delivered and we express that gratitude, we realize, as Romans 7 goes on to say, that we still struggle with so much indwelling sin. And so having been to the cross and desirous to live a life of gratitude and then falling short again, we experience even deeper how short we come of the glory of God, even deeper our own misery if we stray away from Christ, so that we need once again to experience misery, deliverance, and gratitude. So this is not just a one-off experience. This is a lifetime of experience for a true believer. So if I could picture it with my hand a moment, you see, we're walking down life's pathway like this. God stops us, shows us our sin and misery. We plunge down, and as we get to know the exceeding sinfulness of sin in ourselves, we then are brought by the Holy Spirit to look outside of ourselves to Christ, to embrace Him, and then we live our life of gratitude. But as we get to that, we again experience our misery and deliverance again, that Christ is still faithful, and we want to walk in gratitude all the more, and the misery gets deeper and deeper, the deliverance gets deeper and deeper, and the gratitude gets deeper and deeper. So that the wonder of my salvation becomes greater and greater. And I become more and more indebted to God for so great salvation. So the knowledge that question 2 talks about is not just a head knowledge. It is that. But it's something deeper. It's a heart knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. That means something we experience by the Holy Spirit working these things in us. The other thing, of course, we need to understand here is that this cyclical knowledge is not, they're not just watertight compartments where you say, okay, now I've experienced my misery. Now I'm going to experience deliverance. Now I'm going to experience gratitude. Now, there's an ebbing and flowing between all three of these. This is the general overall order. But there's an overlap between them. Also cyclically. I go on experiencing all of these things continually so that I continue to live out of Christ as my only hope and my only salvation. So I'm never done with any of these things. I can never say, well, now all my misery is behind me. I never have to struggle with sin again. I'm forgiven. No problem. God has grace. No, that's antinomian language. Paul said, I remain a sinner in myself, O wretched man, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is an ongoing lifelong battle with sin, but also an ongoing lifelong experience of joy in Christ, and an ongoing lifelong experience of seeking to live entirely out of gratitude, a sanctified life unto God. Does that sound like your life? Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Well, you need that life. You need these three things to truly live in comfort and die in peace. And so now in question 3, our instructor turns, he pivots with us, and he says, okay, I've set the prize of comfort before you. I've shown you that you need to experience 3 things to know this comfort. Now let's look at the first one, misery. How do you know your sin and misery? If this is the first one, and this sets us on the right path to need deliverance, if this is the way by which I come to see my need for a Savior, and by experiencing the sinfulness of my sin, cry out for Him, I better get this one right as well. I better not try to skip over this one, because then I won't really know my need for a Savior. Like our forefathers used to say, slight views of sin will give slight views of Christ. I need to know the sinfulness of my sin. I need to know what it means to cry out to God as a lost sinner. What must I do to be saved? And so the question, whence knowest thou, singular, how do you individually know your misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. Now, this is an important question and an important answer. Because the knowledge of man has advanced amazingly. And yet man is miserable. It's an interesting study that was done recently of how happy people were in different countries. This is a secular study. And the conclusion was that with everything we Americans have, we are by far down on the list in terms of the happiest of people. You see, happiness does not come from just having a lot of head knowledge or having a lot of possessions or having it easy in life or having a good job. These things can be valuable, but it's not genuine happiness. The world today is a very unhappy world. If you go on the internet at all and you see any responses to various articles or different opinions, you see, it seems like almost everybody's angry. Everybody's challenging everybody else. See, with all our knowledge, if we don't know ourselves as sinners that need Jesus and find our peace in Jesus, we still stay unhappy. We're not living to the glory of God. It's amazing how much knowledge there is. We're told that every 10 to 15 years, the world's knowledge is doubling. It's exponentially. There's so much more information now than there was 20 years ago. As you get older, it's staggering. You can't keep up with it. In any field of study, you can't keep up with it. So much knowledge. But the tragedy of our modern day is that the knowledge of our sin and misery has not increased. Actually, it's diminished. We try to paper over our sin and misery. And so we paper over our need for a Savior. And we don't realize the cause of all our misery. The misery of humanity. What is it? Well, we conclude, it's sickness. It's war. It's poverty. It's sadness. It's broken relationships. And well, of course it is these things. But the cause of misery is something deeper. It is this, that we are by nature without God in the world. That we are separated, alienated from our Creator. And it's because of, you know the answer, right, boys and girls? Sin. Three letters, one word. Sin. S-I-N. That's the cause of our misery. That's why our instructor puts this together in one breath, and so does Paul in Romans 3. First thing we need to know is our sin and misery. Because there's a connection. Sin brings misery. Sin is the plague of plagues. It's the misery of miseries. It's the worst of evils. In fact, it's the only evil. Sin is worse than death. Puritans used to say, the smallest sin is more evil than the greatest affliction. You believe that? Smallest sin is worse than the greatest affliction. Do you hate sin like that? Our true misery is sin. If there be no sin, there'd be no devil, there'd be no hell, there'd be no death, there'd be no affliction. We would still be with Adam and Eve in pre-fall paradise. So when the prophets speak about misery in the Old Testament, they always point to sin, don't they, as the real misery, the plague of the people. Amos complained about the material misery. And he didn't say, Lord, take away this plague. But we read that when he reflected on the material misery that he cried out, O Lord God, forgive this people, I beseech thee. See, behind all the outward forms of misery lies this monster we call sin that destroys us. And unless that disease is cured, there can be no health or blessing for Israel. Recently, we heard the same thing from two sermons on Psalm 130. I think Dr. Kelderman has one more to go from Psalm 130. But he's already made the point very well, you see, that the greatest mercy of God is not that Israel will be delivered from wars and from poverty and from famine, but that the greatest mercy of God is that the Lord shall deliver Israel from all his iniquities. Sin is our greatest problem. And so our greatest need is deliverance. To be happy, you need to know your sin and misery and be delivered from it and then live out of it. You know, the birth of a child is an amazing experience. Not only for the woman delivering the child, but also for the man, the husband standing beside her. I think all of us husbands who've experienced that would say, it's just stupendous. It's a miracle. The birth of a child is amazing. It's an unforgettable experience. But the rebirth of a child is even more astonishing. We need to be born again, boys and girls. We need to be born again. And that is amazing. We need to be born again because, like every descendant of Adam, every child of Adam, and we are all children of Adam, though we are born healthy in our body, we are spiritually dead in our soul. We're born dead in sin, the Bible says. It doesn't say we're born sick. It says we're born dead. And that we may live for a while in our body, but unto dust we shall return. Nicodemus, you remember, in John 3, had a hard time understanding that. And so do many people today. Many people today, maybe some of us too, we act like the Bible says, not you must be born again, but you must be well again. As if we're just sick. As if we're not spiritually dead. We are on our deathbeds, we might even agree to that. And Jesus offers us the cure. All we have to do is reach out and take it. Or we're drowning and Jesus offers us a lifeline and all we have to do is grasp it. And we're saved. Actually, the Bible, Jesus and the apostles paint the picture much more bleak. In our natural state in Adam, we're not on our sick beds. We're in the grave. We're not flailing about on the surface of the sea. We are lifeless at the bottom of the ocean. We are dead. That's why God said to Ezekiel, can these dead bones live? And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's indicating something that must happen to Nicodemus that Nicodemus can't do himself. In fact, just as we have no control over our physical birth, we actually have no control over our spiritual birth as well. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in order to be generated. We're commanded to believe, and we have to discover experientially that we can't believe on our own strength. But when we actually do believe unto salvation, it's because we have been regenerated. It's Arminianism that says faith comes before regeneration. And your regeneration depends upon your faith. It's the Reformed biblical faith that says we must be born again. And upon being born again, you see, we come to faith by the gift of God. By grace you are saved. And that not of yourselves, through faith, which is the gift of God, that you may become the peculiar workmanship of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our natural state, you might compare it almost to like Lazarus. He's in the grave. He's dead. He could do nothing of himself to gain new life. But Jesus commands him to come forth, and he comes forth. He gives the power of new life. So in salvation, Jesus commands us to believe in him. But we can't respond unless God gives us also the spiritual life, the regeneration to respond. And he does do that. He's willing to do that. He's able to do that. He delights to do that. That's the good news. He's overcome death once and for all. He has but to speak a word, and it stands fast. So, this misery that we're all in by nature, we need to realize it. We need to realize our sin and misery. In fact, our greatest misery is that we don't know our sin and misery. And we just don't see who we are. In fact, we think we're not really all that bad. We compare ourselves with our neighbor. Instead of comparing ourselves with the holy law of God in the presence of God. So, boys and girls, let me ask you a question. How would you react if you heard that there was a man, and he was taking a journey and he had a lot of money on him? Maybe it was in olden days and he had a lot of gold and silver in his purse, and some robbers came along and they stole all his money and they beat him up and he was unconscious. And then he woke up and he looked around. He realized his purse was empty and he started taking all the stones around him, and he put them in his purse as if they were silver and gold. And then he went on his way, happy, with the stones in his purse. You'd say, that man's crazy. There's no value to those stones at all. But you see, that's what we do by nature. We've lost God. We've lost everything of real value in Adam. And instead of the gold of a relationship with God that is of inestimable value, a personal relationship with a triune God, we put stones into our purse, the stones of this world, and we think they'll make us happy. We continue on our way, thinking we are rich with just the stones of this world, and don't know that we are poor and blind and wretched and naked, as God says in Revelation 3. We say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have lots of stones. I have need of nothing. God says, I will show you your sin and misery. You need to know that. I'll show it to you out of the law of God. Now, that answer, out of the law of God, in a way might be surprising, because we might have said, if a person were in hell, as we heard about Luke 16 this morning, that's what the argument of the rich man was. If a person were in hell for just a few minutes, if he were to hear the sound of the wailing in hell, the torment in hell, the eternal misery in hell, then he would feel his misery. So if I could just feel the terrors of hell, then I would need Christ and be led to conversion. Well, God does convert some people through showing them something of the torments of hell. I'm not saying it's impossible. But other people say, no. If we could just see a few moments of the glories of heaven, then we would know our sin and misery. We could be like Balaam, who would choose the death of the righteous, but despise and reject their life. No, God says, I will teach misery. My normal way of teaching sin and misery is through my law. Through my law. You will be convicted of your sin through my law. You will see your need for grace through my law. Now, what does that mean? What actually is the law of God? Well, the law of God is the will. the will of the living God. The blueprint. The way God wants us to live. God set down in His law how He wants us to be served and to be obeyed. The law is the rule by which God wants us to live. That law is holy, Paul says, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, you may think that that law is strict or severe or hard, but Paul says it's holy and just and good. God has good in mind when He gives us that law. The law is the only way in which God's creatures can be truly happy. You never get happy through disobeying God. Happiness only results from obedience, walking in God's ways, walking in the fear of God. And the law of God is in harmony with the way God created us. When God created Adam and Eve, that law was imprinted on their hearts. So think of it this way. Boys and girls, listen to me now. Maybe you've gone fishing with your dad or with your mom. And you know that fish belong in the water. That's where they live. The law of God is for fish to swim in the water. Isn't that right? As soon as the fish breaks that law, imagine a fish jumping out and jumping on land and saying, I want to live on land because I don't like it that God confines me to the water. Well, you say that's a very foolish fish. He's going to bring misery on himself and he's going to die very soon. And so there's a kind of law for the birds in the air. There's a kind of law for the plants in the soil. There's a kind of law for the sun and the moon in the firmament and the stars. But there's also a law for man. And God enshrined that law by writing it in His own fingers on two tables of stone. They're called the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And that law is summarized in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, as the next question says, where God says, the whole law is summarized by these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, breaking the law of God is like a fish jumping out of water. Breaking the law of God brings misery, and it will bring death upon us unless somehow we are saved. For the law blesses in the name of God all who keep His commandments, and the law curses in the name of God all who transgress His commandments. In fact, Galatians 3:10 says that if you stray in one commandment, you're cursed. Cursed is he who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the catechism is saying to us, we are miserable because all of us are lawbreakers. We're all like fish out of water. We're all disobeying God. And the law is our mirror in which we are to examine ourselves. Do we really love God above all? Do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? And you see, Jesus' interpretation of that law, in essence, isn't really different than Moses' interpretation. Moses had already said in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Jesus is actually taking Moses' language and repeating it. Now, Jesus focused more than Moses, I grant that, on the motivations of the heart. He said things like, if you even lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus took the law deeper, made it more spiritual in character. But love has always been the root of all the commandments of God. That's what our instructor is focusing on in question 4. And you see, here's the point. You and I, by nature, never, never love God above all. And we never love our neighbor as ourself. We're always putting self before God and our neighbor. So what does that mean? Well, follow the logic here with me. It means that you are always sinning. Every single second of your life, every tick of the clock, you are always, 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 always sinning. You see, the problem is, because we pick up stones and put them in our purse, our conscience just speaks when we do something outwardly bad, but we don't realize that every single moment we are omitting to obey the essence of the law, which is to love God above all and to love my neighbor as myself. And if that becomes reality, you see, then you give up completely on any righteousness you can produce to make yourself acceptable to God. Because it's hopeless. It is hopeless for you to love God above all and to love your neighbor as yourself when you don't have a new heart. You have to have a new heart to be filled with this love. And so to love God for his own sake, not just for what he can give us or what we can get from him, but to love him for what he is in himself, because he is God, because he is worthy of our love and our service and our all and in all. That's something that we just can't identify with by nature until we're born again. And so, what does the Holy Spirit do to pave the way for us to Jesus Christ? He shows us our sin, that we're lawbreakers on every side in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the best instructor in the world, they would say in that day. I mean, he was tops. And Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was a strict Pharisee, the kind of like the rich man we heard this morning. I was alive without the law once. When Paul thought of the law, he thought he was like the rich young ruler. He thought he hadn't transgressed the law because he kept the outward commandments. He says, I was alive without the law once. But then when he got converted, you see, the Holy Spirit came and showed him the commandments. And Paul says, but when the commandment came, that's our text tonight, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I died to my own righteousness. That's the way to happiness. You die to your own righteousness. So you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work that experientially into our souls? Well, in a great variety of ways. But using the law, sometimes he does like he did with Paul. He begins with one commandment. Paul says, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So God began with Paul, at least, with the 10th commandment. And he began to realize that he had a covetous heart, like the rich man again that we heard about this morning. And then through that covetous heart, he began to see that his heart was wrong. Wrong towards men, wrong towards God. And it expanded to cover all the 10 commandments. Like James says, he who offends in one point offends in all. Because if you offend in one point, you're lacking love, and love is the command of the law. So we are just big sinners, every one of us, by nature. Just big sinners. On our way to hell, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. But the Holy Spirit comes. You see, he shows you who you are, shows you your sin, shows you that you don't love God above all. Maybe it's not just through one commandment, but maybe he just shows you suddenly that you lack the love altogether. And you just deserve death. Everlasting death. You feel the sentence of death within yourself. You feel Galatians 3 verse 10. Reality in your soul. Cursed is he who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's me, Lord. That's me. What must I do to be saved? How can I escape this terrible punishment? How can I be reconciled to thee? Have you experienced this yourself? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Have you ever died to your own righteousness? And began then to get an interest in Christ. You hear about His righteousness. Or does the law mean nothing to you? Have you not learned to know your misery? You see, the Bible is teaching us the only way, the normal way at least, to find deliverance in Christ is to first know, I am lost without Him. And I can't obey one commandment of God because I don't know how and am not able to fulfill the grand commandment that overlies all the others. Love. So that leads us to the last question of our instructor, which is, can you keep all these things perfectly? The answer obviously now is in no wise. But then he says this, and this is the root. This is the root of our misery. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. To hate God and my neighbor? You say, I don't do that. Really? I read a story of a child who once asked his mother to close the curtains so that the dust which the sun was shining on would be removed in his room. The child didn't realize that the dust is already in his room. And he only saw it because the sun was shining. You see, as fallen creatures, we don't see all the dust and dirt and sin in our lives until the Holy Spirit shines upon it. And then we cry out, woe is me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then we understand, by nature, I hate God. I hate my neighbor because I want myself to be on the throne. Now, it's true, of course, there's such a thing as common grace, which restrains the inclinations of our hearts and helps us show some outward love to each other. But you need to be born again to have genuine love to God, to your neighbor, in the truest, deepest sense of the word. To love God above all, to love your neighbor as yourself. You need divine love. You need a sense of divine deliverance in Christ. When I was a theological student, you know that our former pastor, Reverend LeMaine, was my teacher. Every 6 weeks, he was one of my two teachers. Every 6 weeks, I drove down from Ontario to Grand Rapids to get some lessons from Reverend LeMaine. But I was very afraid of him at the beginning, very afraid of him. And he took me to visit some nursing homes. He asked me to drive, and so I was driving him. And I think he felt my fear. So as we're driving along, he said to me, are you afraid of me, boy? Are you afraid of me? He always called me boy. And I said, well, a little bit. And he said, oh, you don't need to be afraid of me. And then he said it in Dutch. Ik ben niet een leeuw. I'm not a lion. I'm not a lion. But then he paused a minute. I didn't know what to say to that. And then he said to me, oh, yes, I'm a lion, but I'm behind the fence. Like in a zoo, boys and girls, right? A lion, you dare to walk up to a lion in a zoo because he's behind the fence. That's God's common grace. That we treat each other decently. What was he saying to me? He was saying that by nature, we are all like lions. But by God's common grace, we restrain ourselves so society can continue. So we're not all murdering each other when we're unsaved. But you see, the root of all that misery, despite common grace, is that we actually have a tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Now, as long as God gives us everything we want and everything goes our way and our neighbors are kind and nice to us, well, maybe we can't see that so well. But have your neighbor cross your path and you get angry, don't you? Have God cross your path and you can get angry at God. You see, when God shows you who you are, you will see that every possible sin, the seed of it lies inside of you. Because you're a hater, not a lover. John Bunyan was once walking with a group of people. And there was a man who, on the side of the road, who was swearing and cursing. And people walking with him were saying, what a terrible man that is. And Bunyan said, "There but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I." The root of our misery lies in our heart. And when the Holy Spirit shines light on that, and we see that we not only sin, but that we are sin, that we don't just do wicked things, but that we are wicked, that we don't just commit evil, but we are evil. When we see that the fundamental internal dimensions of all that we are, our will, our affections, our emotions, our heart, our mind, it is all evil, all prone to hatred, all full of sin. Then we need Jesus Christ. Then we say, "Lord, have mercy on me." And like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the thieves destroyed this man, and the Good Samaritan came and poured wine and oil into his wounds and took care of him in every way. That's what happens when you come to deliverance. You see that the sin has destroyed you. You've been robbed of the way you were created. You've besmirched the glory of God. It's like you're laying on the side of the road, beaten up. You're destroyed by your own sin, your own misery. But Jesus Christ is the one who comes and pours His wine, His oil, the oil of His blood, the oil of His Holy Spirit upon you. And you are healed. And you are saved in Christ. And so the law leads you. The law leads you as a schoolmaster, as a teacher to Jesus Christ, to find in Him the answer for all your sin. Because He perfectly obeyed the law. And He paid for all your sin if you understand the gospel rightly, you see. We call that His passive obedience. His active obedience is He perfectly obeys the law. So He does the two things you need to have done for you so that you can be saved in Christ. And then, you see, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you throw yourself upon Christ and you say, "Thou art my only salvation. I believe in Thee alone for salvation. I embrace Thee alone as my Savior, my Lord, my treasure, my all and in all." There's hope for the hopeless in Jesus Christ. Today, we're told over and over again not to speak so much about sin. But you see, the Bible disagrees with that. Romans 3, Romans 7. Paul takes three whole chapters in Romans to talk about sin, to talk about the hopelessness of the Jews, the hopelessness of the Gentiles. And he concludes in Romans 3:19. "We are all guilty before God. And I've done all this for three chapters," he says, "that every mouth may be stopped in self-defense. Every mouth may be closed. Every mouth may cry out, 'I am guilty, guilty, guilty before God.' For by the law," he says in the next verse, Romans 3:20, "is the knowledge of sin." And that's what our instructor says is necessary. To know ourselves, to know our sin. How deep, he doesn't say, but deep enough so that I know I can't save myself. And to know that I need Jesus Christ. To know that I need a Savior who's lived perfectly on my account, who's paid for all my sins and put them all, washed them all in his blood and cast them behind his back. And then, you see, I fall upon this Savior. And he is everything to me. Just like Article, is it 22 that we read, of the Belgic Confession. He's my total, total salvation. There was once a minister who had as his physician, his family doctor, a member in his congregation. And the minister came for his annual checkup. He was talking with the doctor. And the doctor just felt maybe the minister was talking too much about sin. And so he gently suggested to him that these are the words he said. I hear when you preach that you speak so much about sin and you call so much sin. There are people like me and patients that I have who suffer because of your preaching. They're distressed because you call so much sin. You could better speak about mistakes instead of sins. You could better encourage us to do better in the future. Obviously, this doctor was not saved. He didn't know his own heart very well. But the minister gave a wise answer. He saw on a shelf in the room, behind some glass, some bottles that said poison on them. And the minister said to the doctor, you know, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe you should apply that to your own profession as well. Maybe you should take away all those poisons on those bottles and just replace it with the word, perhaps this may do you some harm. Oh no, the doctor said, this is poison. This could kill. Well, the minister said, sin kills when it's not repented of. And I must preach about sin. This is the point of the catechism. God convicts us of sin as a mercy to lead us to Christ. God uses his law as a schoolmaster, a teacher, to lead us to Christ. Have you been led to Jesus by the law? Have you been brought at the feet of him through whom the curse has been removed? And you may enter into heaven one day, not through a door of your works or your deeds, but a door above which is written, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those people are truly happy who learn to know themselves as sinners before God and been drawn, driven by the law as a schoolmaster to Christ to find in him complete salvation, perfect deliverance through his double obedience, active obedience to the law, passive obedience to pay for all their sins, so that we may be set free in this glorious, beautiful Savior and Lord, to have him as our treasure, our all and in all, out of free grace, forever and ever. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy Holy Spirit taking the spirit of the law and convicting our hearts with it, so that we realize we cannot live by stones, but only by the silver and gold of the gospel. Please, Lord, work in our hearts a knowledge of our sin by the law, that we may be driven to Jesus Christ to find in him total and free salvation. Not only once, but again and again, may we see our own shortcomings and fly to Christ for his cleansing blood and his perfect obedience. Go with us into this week. Help those among us who are not yet saved to understand experientially what we've stammered just a few words about tonight. And do grant, O God, that we may hate sin with an exceeding hatred and love Thee above all and love our neighbor as ourselves, and through the obedience of Christ, find peace and joy in the law, so that we may cry out with the psalmist, O, how love I Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. So go with us now and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.